Our text this morning is Hosea chapters 4 through 7, but we will initially read from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And we agree with Peter that although we have not seen you, though, we love you. Though even now we do not see you, we believe you and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory for the salvation that you have purchased for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, Father, we pray that we would not neglect so great a salvation and that we would lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us and that we would run with endurance the race that you have set before us, keeping our eyes firmly planted upon Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Strengthen us for this great task by your Holy Spirit in the proclamation of your holy word this morning. May your word go forth unadulterated in full measure. May you give weight and precision to my words and accomplish in our lives that which brings you most glory. Expose our hearts to us that you may cleanse us. Convict us of sin. Comfort the brokenhearted. Encourage the weak and those who are struggling in trials and tribulations. And above all, conform us into the image of Christ for your glory and for our good. We pray this not only for us here at Christ Church Omaha, but for all those who are gathered together across our city in your name this morning. May your word go forth in the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, that sinners may be drawn to you, and that your people would glory in your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you remember last week, most of chapter 1 and all of chapter 3 were stories from Hosea's life that directly related to the three oracles starting at the end of chapter 1 and continuing through chapter 2. God told Hosea to marry a woman who would commit whoredom and have children of whoredom. Hosea married Gomer, and she began to bear children. The names of the children were to be signs against the children of Israel. Their names were Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not Mine. Sometime between chapter 1 and 3, Gomer becomes enslaved, either as a pagan temple prostitute or due to some sort of debt, likely the former, and God tells Hosea to go and to purchase her back, to love her, and to be married to her. And he does. He buys her for 15 shekels of silver and some barley and brings her back to his home, and he loves her. Well, these two stories, directly related to the three oracles that were in between, they also encapsulate the entirety of the book of Hosea. Remember, Hosea's marriage in chapter 1 and Gomer's restoration in chapter 3 represent God's relationship with Israel, with his covenant people. The themes of Israel's whoredom, God's judgment, and God's abundant mercy are returned to over and over again. In our passage this morning, which again is chapters 4 through 7, we will see, first off, God's charges against Israel in chapter 4. And then second, we'll see God's judgment against Israel in chapter 5. Third, we'll see Israel's future repentance in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And fourth, we'll see Israel's unfaithfulness in the rest of chapter 6. And finally, we'll have four illustrations of Israel's desertion in chapter 7. Have you ever smelt a bad egg? Like a really bad egg. I'll never forget my first time. I was at the rescue mission. We had a bunch of eggs that were donated to the mission. And I was in the office one morning, and I saw one of the men from the program who was, it was his duty to cook breakfast for the guests that morning. I saw him burst out the side door of the building, and he just vomited in the walkway. And immediately following him were two other guys laughing and coughing and doing this sort of thing. And I thought, what in the world is going on? So I better go downstairs. So I walked downstairs, and immediately I got hit with that very distinct smell. Well, what happened was he was cracking eggs, and he had about 30 eggs in a bowl, and then he found a bad egg and cracked it right into the bowl of 30. So he had to throw that whole thing out, grabbed a new batch, got more eggs, cracked another bad egg, and then he cracked another bad egg. And by the third egg, he couldn't handle it, and that's when he just couldn't take it. He had to rush outside. That's when I saw him. So we went through several more eggs, bad egg after bad egg after bad egg, until finally we gave up and we threw it all away. I don't think any of us had eggs for a few months. There's a paraphrase of a C.S. Lewis quote from The Great Divorce. It's often attributed to him. Again, he doesn't say it exactly like this, as this is kind of a paraphrase of something he says, but the quote is this: no clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet, right? Lewis may not have said those words exactly, but it's certainly true. That one egg ruined all 30 eggs that were already in the bowl. After that, we started cracking eggs into a cup, and then if it was good, then it could go in the bowl. Instead of delicious, nutritionally dense eggs, there was disgusting, rotten, stinking, vomit-inducing slop that had to be thrown out. And tragically, that is Israel in much of the book of Hosea. They were to be blessings for the whole earth, and they were to shine as great lights that showcase the glory of the one true God. Instead, they had become worse than the pagans that the land had vomited out before them, because they had sinned against the great light and revelation that they had received. Therefore, their sin was much worse than the pagans before them. So as we come now to chapter 4 of the book of Hosea, God brings forth his charges against the people of Israel. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. The word controversy here may be, but even better, translated as charge. It can be used to speak of a legal dispute, which certainly fits the context here. Therefore, it should be thought of as God coming forth as a prosecutor, or better yet, as a judge, and laying out the case, informing Israel of their charges. If you've ever been involved with or been to any kind of criminal case in court, then you know that the first appearance in court is mostly informational. It's an opportunity for the alleged offender to come before the court and for the judge to read the charges to the defendant, that he may know what it is he's being accused of and being charged with. Translating this word as charge fits the context very well, because now if we were to come to chapter 5 and verse 1, we would read, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." This judgment is for you. Judgment here meaning the act of deciding a case and giving the sentence. So in chapter 4, we have the charges being read to the defendant. And in chapter 5, we have the judgment and sentence being rendered. Back in chapter 4 and verse 1 again, we read the charges. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy. He has charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. First, we have the charges generally. They are, one, there is no faithfulness. Two, there is no steadfast love. And three, there is no knowledge of God in the land. These three charges are commanded positively in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, we read what Jesus called the greatest commandment, the command to love. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In the same passage, we read two more commands, the command to faithfulness in Deuteronomy 6:13. It's the Lord your God that you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Or as Jesus says when he quotes this passage to Satan in Matthew 4, verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You're to be faithful to the one true God. Next, we read also the command to have and to pass down the knowledge of God in Deuteronomy 6, 6-9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The children of Israel should be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Yet here we have no love, there's no faithfulness, and there's no knowledge of God. Therefore, verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Where there is no knowledge of God, you will see every evil thing. Guaranteed. Where there is no knowledge of God, you will see every evil thing. In the first verse, you could infer the breaking of the first five commandments easily. And in verse 2, you have listed the breaking of the last five commandments. So in these two verses, we have the breaking of all 10 commandments. There's not a commandment they have not broken. They break all bounds, it says. And therefore, even the land is mourning and those living in it languish. The land should be rejoicing because it had vomited out those pagans beforehand. And now here were the people of God. Yet they turned out to be even worse as they sin against the knowledge of God, and so the land mourns. And the people languish. While this indictment is against all the people, there is one group that he is especially calling out here. Verse 4. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The priests were charged with ensuring that the knowledge of God is being passed on to the people of God. But the priests rejected the law. They rejected the law of God and therefore rejected the knowledge of God. Since the law of God was an expression of who he is, to reject his law is to reject him. So therefore, the people of God are languishing and they are being destroyed because of it. Therefore, God says to the priest, since you have rejected my law, since you have rejected me, I reject you, he says in verse 7, or in verse 6. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Rather than rebuking sin and seeking to correct the people, the more priests there were, the more food they wanted and consumed, because they would literally get a portion from the people's sin offering. And they wanted it. So instead of desiring the holiness of the people, they desired their sin, that they may receive the portion of their offering. Therefore, they were quite literally greedy for their iniquity. More sin means more for them. Verse 9. And this shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Like people, like priests, they all have gone astray. They all have followed after idols. Instead of cherishing holiness, instead of cherishing the word of the Lord, which ought to be their delight, it says here that they cherish, they love, they adore. It is their delight to commit whoredom. And they love, they adore, and they delight in wine as they sacrifice on the mountains and the hills and under the trees. In verse 13 and 14, he indicts all the people. He indicts the men, he indicts their wives, he indicts their daughters. All of them are involved in this fertility cult as they whore themselves, quite literally, in their worship of these pagan gods. And so God finally says in chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim's joined to idols. Leave him alone. Essentially, God says it's enough. Ephraim is completely joined to his idols. There is no more hope for them. Their time is done. It's like when God says to Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, don't even pray for them anymore. Don't pray for them anymore, Jeremiah. Don't pray for their welfare. It's a waste of your breath. I will not hear it. What a tragic place to be for God to say, leave him alone. He's joined to his idols. Let him stay there. The judicial abandonment of God, leaving the people in their sin and defilement. In chapter 5 now, God pronounces his verdict and his sentence, truly. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, two cities that were given to this idolatry. But he starts off saying, priests, listen to me. House of Israel, listen to me. House of the king, listen to me. This message is for all of you. None of you are escaping my judgment right now. This is for everyone. Verse 2. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. You know, I think often of that passage in Psalm 139 where David says, even if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, there you are, God. Right? Even if I say that the darkness shall overtake me, that even in the darkness you guide me by your right hand. Even there you're with me, which is a great comfort to the believer. It's a great comfort to the Christian that God knows. He knows all things and he's everywhere present. But to the unbeliever or to the pagan or to those that have rejected the knowledge of God, it should strike fear in their hearts that God knows all things. He's there for all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And so therefore, that which is a comfort to the Christian should strike terror and to the heart of those that have rejected God. And so, verse 4, it continues. Or verse, 4, it continues. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Again, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They're not permitted, they're not allowed to return to God. This could be taken in two ways, and indeed there is truth in both ways. First, their deeds do not permit them to return to God because they are enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to their deeds. Yes, they voluntarily chose them. They chose to give in to sin. They chose to worship idols. They chose to give in to their passions and their lusts. But once they did, those things that they gave into overtook them and enslaved them, as all sin does. And now the nation is under the stranglehold of its own sinful desires and habits, unable to free itself, free themselves. Second, their deeds do not permit them to return to God because they have deceived themselves into thinking that they have no sin. Derek Kidner insightfully writes, "Sin not only alienates, it saddles one with guilt, and guilt is written all over this nation. Not by the shamefaced looks that normally betray it, but by the very brazenness that would deny it." By the very brazenness that would deny it. Different people have different responses to their guilt and shame. Some respond by convincing themselves that they have no need to feel guilt and shame. This can be done in many ways. The drug addict and alcoholic like to do it by calling sin a disease. Since it's a disease, since their alcoholism, their drug addiction is a disease, it's not my fault. I'm actually the victim. You often see this as well with many that have mental health issues. As soon as someone has a diagnosis, if they don't want to change, then they love to have that diagnosis. Why? Because now they have an excuse. Now they have an excuse for their behavior. They, in a sense, are given freedom to act however they want. And if someone gets upset, they can blame their diagnosis. There's nothing I can do about it. This is just how I am. Therefore, you just have to deal with me because I'm not guilty of anything. I'm not guilty of sin. I'm simply the victim here. Another way this is done is by simply saying that that which is evil is actually good. It's good that we sacrifice to idols. I mean, look at the crops this year. This was a good year. It really worked out for us. It's good for us to visit the temple, prostitutes, birth rates just happened to be up this year. If God didn't want us to do it, then that wouldn't be the case. It's very dangerous to mistake God's long-suffering for God's approval. It is very dangerous to mistake God's long-suffering and mercy towards you with God's approval of you and of what you're doing. Claiming that which is evil is good describes much of what our culture is today. Baby murder and dismemberment is called what? Women's rights or healthcare. Quote unquote, side B Christians are holding conferences in once solid conservative denominations about what from queer culture will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I can answer that right now. Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, as for the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's where queer culture will be in the new heavens and the new earth. It won't be in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be in the lake of fire. Transgender advocates claim that we must allow doctors to mutilate the bodies of children and adults because if they don't, then they might kill themselves. Therefore, severe mutilation of people's bodies is a good thing, and it's actually going to save their lives. It's calling that which is evil good, and it is wicked, and it is demonic. And so finally, they try and convince themselves that they have no sin by attempting to, as Kidner says, make God a prisoner of his sacraments. In verse 6, they come to seek the Lord with their flocks and their herds. In other words, they come to seek the Lord and to sacrifice to him, but their heart is not with him. Verse 7, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. This will be picked back up in chapter 6, but God does not forgive simply because someone offered a sacrifice. The sacrifice is itself sin if it is not from a place of repentance and faith. God is not bound to forgive and bless simply because they offered a sacrifice. Well, how is this done today? Well, I give to the church. Therefore, God must bless me. I served food at the local mission. Therefore, God will overlook the fact that I am enslaved to pornography. I confessed my sin to a priest. And I prayed the rosary 20 times. God's not going to hold me guilty for my daily outburst of wrath against my children. And a million other ways in which people seek to do this. Some way, some ritual, something they can do whereby it forces God's hand to forgive and bless. It does not work that way. Therefore, end of verse 6, when they go to seek him, they will not find him. When they go to seek him, they won't find him. God has pronounced his judgment, and he's found them guilty. Therefore, they cannot return to him, and when they seek him, they will not find him. He continues his judgment in the rest of the chapter, including hard words for the southern kingdom of Judah as well, because they have joined in the wickedness. In verse 9, the land of Ephraim will become a desolation. In verse 10, God will pour out his wrath like water on the princes of Judah. In verse 11, Ephraim will be oppressed and crushed in judgment because it says they desired to go after filth. They longed for and determined to go after that which was vile. And to make it worse, Ephraim sees his sickness in verse 13. It sees that all is wrong for them. And instead of turning in brokenness and repentance, they instead seek refuge and safety from the king of Assyria. The very nation that God is going to use to enact his judgment upon them, they turn to for help. Therefore, God says in verse 14, I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. But even here now, even after all this that's been said, in verse 15, there's given a glimmer of hope. Chapter 5, verse 15, God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. God here says he's gonna leave them to their ways unless they, in true repentance, acknowledge their guilt and seek the Lord. Truly seek the Lord. even with all that they have done, he still holds out an olive branch of hope to them. Which leads us to chapter 6. The first three verses of which is a future repentance, as this certainly was not the response of the people at the original preaching of Hosea. But in it, we see the true repentance that God is looking for in verse 15 of chapter 5. So chapter 6 and verse 1 again. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us. The psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Same idea here. Notice the recognition of their sin. Let us return to the Lord. God did not abandon them. They abandoned their God. They left following his ways. They forsook the paths of righteousness where God was leading them. And they come to recognize here, what have we done? We've forsaken the true and living God. Therefore, all this has come upon us. Let us return to him. They recognize their poverty of spirit. They mourn over their sin with a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and life. There's no more anger over their discipline, because they recognize that all this has come upon them because of their actions, because of their sin. Notice the expression of faith as well. He has struck us down that he may heal us. He had a reason that he struck us down. He had a future reason, not just to destroy us, but that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Not he might bind us up. Not I hope he does. Not perhaps he will. But rather, he will bind us up. He will be merciful to us. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Derek Kidner writes, nothing short of resurrection is fit to describe such need and such salvation. Nothing short of resurrection, of taking that which is dead and making it alive, can describe such need, such salvation. While the mention of the third day here might sound to Hosea's hearers as the mere equivalent of very soon, the prophet spoke much more significantly than that. For it is only in Christ's resurrection that his people are effectively raised. As both Paul and Peter make clear, and when Paul finds apparently not only the resurrection, but even the third day to be according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, it is likely he's speaking not only of Jonah, but also of here in Hosea. Remember, one of the first charges in chapter 4 was that there was no knowledge of God. But now the people come, and once again, they long to know God. They long, let us know. Let us press on to know him. Beloved, is that your desire? Is that your earnest desire, that you would know him? That's what Jesus says eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know me, the only true God. Or that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. So they say, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. But the time of this repentance is not yet. Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Like the morning cloud that quickly goes away as the sun comes out, like the morning dew that quickly dries, so is the love of both Israel and Judah. It's a fickle and inconsistent love, here for a moment and then gone, constantly shifting based upon their passions and their emotions at the time. But God desires, verse 6, steadfast love. God desires steadfast love. But here the people think that they can, as we discussed in chapter 5, enslave God to his sacraments. We can sin all we want as long as we bring a burnt offering. But no, God says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I don't want your sacrifice. I want your obedience. The sacrificial system was put into place as a means for the people to have their sin covered so that they could fellowship with God, not so that they could do whatever they wanted and get away with it. It does not work that way. And so the prophet continues now to recount their unfaithfulness. Verse 7, they transgressed the covenants like Adam. In verse 9, the priests band together like robbers and commit murder. In verse 10, they commit horrible acts and are defiled by their whoredom. In chapter 7 and verse 2, they don't even consider God. He acts as if he doesn't remember evil. They don't consider God in all of their ways. Act as if he doesn't know. In verse 3, the king rejoices in the evils of the people, and the princes love treachery. Verse 4, they're all adulterers. In verses 5 through 7, it references the day of the king, the day of celebration of the royal anniversary, and they essentially turned it into unbridled drunkenness and further rebellion. And the princes are sick with the heat of wine, and they devour their rulers. Verse 7, their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon God. And it's fascinating to note that in Israel, the northern kingdom's last 30 years, it had 6 different kings. In 30 years, 6 kings, 4 of whom became king by assassinating the previous king. But in this, none of them returned to call upon God. The people don't cry out and say, we got a problem here. We need to call out to the Lord. And so now in the rest of chapter 7, Hosea gives us 4 illustrations of Israel's desertion, and we will just briefly touch on them. The first is in verse 8. So chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. George Adam Smith wrote, how better to describe a half-fed people, a half-cultured society, a half-lived religion, a half-hearted policy than by a half-baked scone? And Kidner insightfully writes regarding Ephraim's mixing with the people that it produces the loss of conviction which left this people neither one thing nor the other, neither a light to the Gentiles nor an excusable product of paganism. The mixing with the people left them with no conviction. The church will always face this temptation as well. And too often it deals with this by either turning inward and seeking to retreat from the world, or it melts into its surroundings and becomes indistinguishable from the world. However, the church is called not to turn inward and retreat, nor is the church called to melt into the world to become like it. Rather, we are called to overtake the world. That's the command from God. The meek shall inherit the earth. But Ephraim here is mixed, and they become like a cake not turned. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Israel's become like an old man who still thinks he's in his prime. Like David when he went to battle in his old age and he was nearly killed. And so the men had to rally around him and get him out. And they told David, David, we're sorry. We love you. You can't go to war anymore. Right? Lest the light of Israel be put out. Or even more striking of a picture, perhaps like that of Samson, who after sharing all of his heart to Delilah, she cuts his hair and yells as she did every time before, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And you remember those words when he rises up in Judges 16:20, that says that he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Yet even still, verse 10, they do not return to the Lord, nor seek him. Verse 11, third illustration. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. Israel is like a silly, dumb, frantic dove. When God brings trouble upon them, they run to Egypt for help. Then they turn and run to Assyria for help, continually shifting alliances when they should be returning to the Lord. And verse 16, final one. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. In battle, obviously, your weapons are awfully important. But Israel is like a treacherous or warped bow. They shoot their arrow aiming one direction, but it goes another way. Therefore, their princes shall fall, and the people will be in great derision and scorn. In conclusion, verse 14 gives us quite the picture of the people of Israel that I believe sums up their heart and the heart of the spiritual adulterer quite vividly. Chapter 7 and verse 14. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. The people are in great distress and pain. They're miserable creatures and truly suffering. They are suffering people, laying upon their beds, crying in their misery, wailing even, it says. But this is not the heart. This is not the cry of a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. This is not the cry of godly sorrow that produces repentance that we saw at the beginning of chapter 6. This is not the cry of the tax collector who won't even lift his eyes to heaven but beats his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No, this is the tantrum of a self-consumed people who seek to manipulate God by their self-mutilation. Desiring food and wine, all they care about are the creaturely comforts and lusts that they might satisfy themselves, caring nothing for the knowledge of God. And so, therefore, they gash themselves open upon their beds, and they wail and cry in misery. Despite some glimmers of hope in chapter 6, this whole section of Scripture today was tragic, bleak, and hopeless. But beloved, may it be a warning to us of the deceitfulness of sin. And may it stand as a warning to us not to take lightly the chastening of the Lord, knowing that he disciplines whom he loves. And therefore, let us be quick to repent. And may God spare us from ever being those who wail upon their beds in rebellion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, even for these hard and difficult words as we read in our passage today. And Lord, we do pray that we would receive them how you would have us to receive them, as warnings of the deceitfulness of sin and of the terrors of your judgment and of the plight of the unbeliever. And may you stir within us greater faithfulness to love you, to know you, and to walk in your ways, and help us to continually pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,
and the glory forever and ever. Amen.